Matthew chapter 28. We'll read two passages, one in chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" For a second reading, turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, a companion passage for us to consider. Mark 16, and beginning at verse 14, says, "And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" Our God and Father, again, we commit this time now to you in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these commands that have been given. Pray that we would be able to search our hearts and our minds and understand how we can fulfill the desire that you had imparted to the disciples as you were getting close to the point at which you would return to your place at the right hand of God Almighty. Pray that you would take the simplicity of my words and just encourage me and encourage the folks that are here. We pray these things now in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this message I'd like to entitle, if it were to have a title, "Is Evangelism Important?" Is it really important for us to get out there and share this good news about Jesus Christ? And I think that as we walk through this, we know the answer. We know the answer already. A little testimony again. I know over the years, as I've been attending a variety of meetings, I remember us having large assemblies at Moody Bible Institute. I remember going to Campus Crusade. I know Literature Crusades I was involved with, and just a variety of other places. They would always read these two passages, and I had some interesting feelings. Immediately, I would start to clam up, and I would have this feeling of dread. Who, me? Me? You want me to go out there and share the good news of Jesus Christ? As I shared in the first session, I'm not stoked up for this yet. But yes, me. Second thing that I would have was immediately, I would start to feel this great load of guilt start to burden down my shoulders, because I would realize I'm failing miserably. I'm failing miserably. That's one reason I think that if I were to live in the days of the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't have anything to do with me. Because that man was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to have been in his company and a fly in the wall to listen to how he would turn many, many conversations around so that he could preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was growing up, we had one gentleman that would be invited over to our house. I don't know why we had the monopoly, but it was the greatest thing ever. And his name was Murdy Getty. And Murdy Getty was an evangelist. That man knew Scripture and could call it to memory as he would have discussions with individuals about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would occasionally take a young man under his wing to mentor them in how to be an evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had one stipulation. Before I will take you under my wing, you need to be able to quote perfectly 300 gospel verses. At that point, he would then take the young man under his wing. Remember one meeting, Murdy Getty was a hell and fire and brimstone preacher. He was one that would pound the pulpit as he was preaching. And I remember we were in one of the gospel halls. Murdy Getty was waxing eloquent with the Spirit of God. There was a young man, again, I can't recall terribly well, but I would say he was in his 20s. Brothers and sisters, in the middle of Murdy's message, he got up in the aisle, and he was heading to the front, asking Murdy, "I need to be saved. I need to be saved." God was doing a work there. Murdy looked at the young man and says, "Young man, just go ahead and have a seat there, and we'll get this fixed up as soon as I finish this message." And he sat down, and he was quiet. It was only a minute after the service was finished, the prayer was done, that young man was up in Murdy and then went out the side door and led him to Christ. We regularly had Murdy over for lunch. It was the most awesome time. Murdy Getty was a big, big man. He could polish off a 15, 20-pound turkey by himself. And he always enjoyed Mom's cooking. But there was one thing that would always happen at the end of the meal. He'd finish, put his silverware on the plate, lay it aside, and he always had a duffel bag beside him. And he'd reach down, get that duffel bag, pull out the Word of God, set it gently on the table, and he'd look at my family and say, "Okay, what questions do you have about God's Word today?" We would spend 2-3 hours asking every question under the sun. You know what Murdy's answer always was? "Well, let's see what God has to say." And he'd turn to another passage. I do not have Murdy's I don't have his drive to go out and share the gospel like he does. I appreciated what Brother Lauren shared. He took his message a couple weeks ago. It is doable for me to share the gospel with you in the crowd. It is another story for you and me to sit down and we talk across the table. But that's what we need to get. That's what we need to get. Not all of us are going to have the opportunity to be able to go out and preach at an open-air tent meeting or an evangelistic event. But every single day we may have the possibility of being with somebody and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to share is just some of the things that I've been, again, digging into to try to understand the seriousness of what has been tasked to us. We don't have a choice, brothers and sisters. We're supposed to go out there and preach the gospel. Now, again, on Saturday, we're going to talk about techniques. It doesn't necessarily have to be that you are in a tent meeting and that you're going ahead and sharing with 25, 30, 100 people the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you necessarily share the four spiritual laws every time you are working with somebody, but you know what? Tried it this week again. I'm learning. Somebody was in conversation with me. I know they didn't know the Lord, but as we conversed with them, they asked a question, and I said, that's a time, it was at a hotel. Ruth and I, every once in a while, we have really exciting dates. take her out to an embassy suite for the night. We just enjoy. And the waitress at the breakfast, which is always included with the room, said, "So what city are you coming from?" Conspiratorially, I said, "Charlotte, North Carolina." "Oh, really?" I says, "Yes. This is an opportunity. I'm having a date with my wife, and this gives us a time to read God's word, to pray together, to study, to help us in our spiritual walk." That was witnessing, brothers and sisters. That was witnessing that I have a relationship with Almighty God. And I started to get connection. And had I been in another situation, perhaps that conversation could have gone on where now I start asking her questions about what she thinks, and God can open the door. Okay, I digressed. But the thing that I want us to do as we're trying to learn this is we don't have to feel that frightening animal trapped in the corner every time you hear Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And you don't have to have that hideous weight of guilt pour down on your shoulder where you just dread anybody opening those up because you know it's pointing at you. What do we do? Well, let me just share a couple things, and then maybe these will be encouragements to you as we try to wrestle with this, because this is really important stuff. Again, one of the things that the elders, when we talk about, we don't have new babies coming into Fair Bluff Bible Chapel. The day is going to come when we're going to gray out and we're going to disappear. I work with Believer Stewardship Services, which is now called Legacy Ministries. And we have helped, sadly to say, at least 6 assemblies close their doors, sell their properties, and disappear forever. We've got to have new babies in Jesus Christ, and they're not going to come unless we figure out how to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's going to be through a variety of different methods that we need to explore together. The outline that I'm going to suggest this morning is, number one, I'd like to talk for just a moment about the will of God. Secondly, I'd like to talk about the free will of man. Thirdly, I'd like to spend just a few minutes on the very thorny issue of the sovereignty of God. And then number four, we'll do a conclusion and application. You know, there's this tremendous debate that's occurring, has occurred for centuries, about the how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man together. Well, for me personally, I don't think they're in tension. And maybe you'll understand that a little bit as we explore this a little bit more this morning. I fully understand we may not be on the same page and we can learn much from each other, but I'm going to go ahead and give a little bit of a perspective there that maybe will give us some insights. It's not my intention to unravel that whole question today. That would take multiple lessons and discussions and time to go to a coffee shop and pour over God's word together. But I think there are some scriptures that do give us some good insight. And so the first set of scriptures that I'd like to look at have to do with the will of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 2. Again, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the young man, Timothy. And Timothy must have been some kind of young man that he was welcomed with open arms into the care and the discipleship of the Apostle Paul. As I said before, I think I would cringe to be in the presence of Paul. He was an amazing man. And I know that I don't think I would have much of a candle to hold up to his work. But in chapter 2, looking at verses 3 to 6, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony born at the proper time. The will of God. Wow. We come from the Lord's Supper and we always get a little perspective of the will of God. What would ever cause a being who had been totally disrespected and insulted by his creation to ever want to get them back? Brothers and sisters, we are ugly. Compared to God's holiness, we are the dirt of dirt because of our sinfulness. And yet we find in this verse here, God desires just the elect. No. God desires all men. That's all inclusive. That's every man, woman, and child that ever will live on planet Earth, whether it's for a few moments in the womb of a mother to somebody that lives to 107 or 110 years of age. God's will, his desire, his want is that all would be saved. You know, we take a look at Adam and Eve in the garden. We see the fall. We see the judgment, the curse on the earth. And then we see the working of God begin there because the head of the serpent is going to be crushed while he just bruises the heel of the coming Savior. Here's the amazing thing. Sometimes when I was younger, I used to say, well, it's not fair. I wasn't there. How come Adam goes ahead and he sins and I get to bear it? You know the miracle? God took sin off the table. In Jesus Christ, don't we read in Hebrews? He paid for the sins of the world once for all. God took sin off the table as far as its punishment is concerned, and now it is, will you believe that he did it and it be counted to you as righteousness, or will you disobey and reject it? God's desire is that all men would be saved, and what a cost. Tremendous cost. He sent his own son to take on human form in sinless human form, to go to that cross we talked about this morning, to have his arms nailed up on the cross, for his lifeblood to be poured out. And as we worshiped a broken body and a cup referring to his blood, God saved us. And his desire is for every man and woman in the whole world that they would come to know him. Tremendous cost. Turn over a page or so to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And looking at, well, we'll jump into verse 9. It says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And here it is. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Why? Who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He paid for all the sins of the world. He paid the price to be the Savior of every man. But brothers and sisters, it only comes at the moment that we believe that it is true. We got it. We got it, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave us new life. We now have the Holy Spirit within us. We are children of God. We have eternal life. We've got the mandate to go out and preach this good news to the rest of the world because God paid for everybody's sin. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Another statement of God's will, his desire. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene of humanity at the right time, born under the law, a body prepared to go to the cross, that he might bring salvation to all men. God has some kind of love that I do not understand. Not only did he love me, but he loves everybody else. And he's asking us to share that good news out there. As we consider that just a tiny bit, he didn't give the job of sharing this good news to the angels. The angels don't show up generally. I'm not going to exclude it, but generally, the angels are not the ones that carry the good news to those around. He gave it to us. We're the ones that are supposed to communicate these things. Final verse for this thought is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And here it is. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I suspect one of the reasons that perhaps the Lord is not returned as we are looking forward to at this point is that he is still patient, waiting for that young woman to realize that she needs the Lord Jesus Christ, that young man, that old man, that child, not questioning or trying to put God's workings into a box. But I often wonder, maybe he's holding off the rapture just a little bit longer because he's patiently waiting. And the reason is his will, his desire is for none to perish. Like I said, we're not going to solve the theological wars that go on over the free will of God, or the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. We will touch on it briefly. But what I'd like to leave with you for this point is that God desires all to be saved. The second point that I'd like to just take you through a few verses on is the free will of man. So I'm walking right into the theological trap, but that's okay. You know what the desire of God is that he wants all to be saved. But what about man's responsibility? Turn with me to John chapter 3, and you know exactly what I'm going to read. John chapter 3. And some of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Verses 14 through 17, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Again, we see the testimony of the desire of God. It is for the souls of men and women on planet Earth. But he's not going to push it on them. They must believe. And it's only those that believe that will have everlasting life. Turn just the page and go to verse 36. Continuation of this responsibility. "Mankind who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Evangelism is an opportunity to tell people, Jesus died for your sins. Without the Lord Jesus' blood, you are going to eternity, an eternity in hell or the lake of fire, separated from God and all you know, to suffer anguish forever and ever and ever. Yet all it takes is to believe that God is good to his word, that if we believe in him, he will give us eternal life. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Again, I am sure you know where I'm going here. Very familiar verses, but it points out the responsibility of mankind. God has done his work, but it is the responsibility of the individual to respond. Chapter 1 of Romans, and starting at verse 16, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That last phrase is chilling. There's not a person on planet Earth that is without excuse. There's not a person on planet Earth that is going to be before God in judgment and say, but you didn't. There is no excuse. And at the same time, the payment for their sins had already been made. We don't save anybody, but we sure can carry the message of Jesus Christ to them, that maybe they hear it for the fifth time, the 20th time, the 100th time, and who knows, finally sinks into their being, and they go, God is real. He's really going to do this. God, I want to spend eternity with you in heaven. When that happens, a subjective event for every single individual, we on the outside might not be able to see what's going on, but when they connect, God knows, and he counts it to them as righteousness, and he gives them everlasting life. They are transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his light. They have the hope that if today the rapture occurs, we're gone. We get to see the face of our blessed Savior for the first time. These are all realities we get. But they have to believe. And we're tasked with going out and preaching the gospel. What a serious, serious process. So I sit there and I look at the history of mankind, and you know, the church age is really interesting because Israel was supposed to be a testimony to the world of how man and God were supposed to come together, and they abysmally failed. Yet there are indications over and over again that God worked with Gentile kings, peoples, but Israel didn't shine the way they were supposed to shine, and God was disappointed, and he had no choice but to send them to Babylon. What do the nations think? Could God not influence these people? Israel had hard hearts. The unbelievers have hard hearts. We in the church age have a unique opportunity that was not mandated specifically to Israel, and that is we in the church are responsible, and we also are given the honor to go to the world and let them know the good news of Jesus Christ. I just emphasize that again. It's an honor. It's an honor for us to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ to the world, a dying world. It's also our responsibility. It would be wonderful if As soon as we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we're gone. Wouldn't that be great? No more aching body. No more attacks and the vestiges of sin that still plagues us. See my Savior's face? But no, that's not God's plan. As I said before, he didn't give the responsibility to angels to communicate this good news. He did at the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, but the angels, they're watching this salvation going, what is going on? How could the uncaused cause of the universe love creatures that were sinful and spit in his face? The angels are watching. They don't have the message. You and I have the message. We are the realization of believing in God, and it was counted to us as righteousness. We have the testimony inside us that we have life, everlasting life. Shouldn't we want to go out and tell everybody else about it? Goes back to my idea again this morning. Am I really convinced about this message? Because in other instances, when I really get sold about a product, I get to be a pretty good salesperson. I need a change of heart. I need God to go ahead and wake me up and give me a burden for the souls of this dying world so that I want to go out and be a salesman for Jesus Christ. It might be painful, but that's all right. Third point. I'll touch on a couple things here just to highlight one of the things that I really find a lot of discomfort with related to the topic of sovereignty. Sovereignty of God. I think that Augustine and John Calvin were two individuals who have done unbelievable quantities of damage to the theology of the sovereignty of God. Not to mention the sovereignty of God, but also the theology behind predestination, ordination, foreknowledge, and a variety of other terms that we have. We carry so much baggage because of those two men. And I'm not going to speak more about my thoughts of them, but one of the things that they do point to is what is called in the learned circles meticulous determination. And this is deadly. Meticulous determination. Meticulous determination is that God decreed before it all happened exactly what would happen. And in his sovereign power, he makes it happen. R.C. Sproul says, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Meticulous determination, where his teaching is, and that of Augustine and John Calvin, that the atoms themselves were decreed and foreordained exactly what they would do. Augustine and Calvin both bind God's will to his sovereignty. They make them the one and the same. One question that comes up in my mind is we read a number of verses that explain the will of God. His will, his desire is that all men should be saved. Did God fail? You believe in meticulous determination. We've got a problem here. The result is that if God has willed everything to take place and bring it about by his divine power, well, there's nothing for us to do. We're merely puppets. If he has already decreed everything that we're going to do, we are merely puppets. John Calvin further says, first, the eternal predestination of God by which, before the fall of Adam, he decreed which should take place concerning the whole human race and every individual was fixed and was determined. And he goes on to describe how God in his sovereign power is going to bring that about. This is a dangerous theology, and as I said before, we won't go in much deeper, except that it leads to God being the author of sin. And that's abomination. I don't have them here, but you could have quotes from R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, the go-ahead and quote, the God is the author of sin and it was for his glory. Abomination. God cannot sin. He cannot create sin. And so that raises a great power of the definition, or a great question about the definition of sovereignty that says that it is meticulous determination. A couple things. God knows all things. God knows all things. He knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. God is all powerful. He can do anything that is not in conflict with his character. He can't sin. He does not have the power to sin. It is contrary to his character. But anything that is holy and righteous, he can accomplish. And God is sovereign over all. Now here's where I take a little vignette, as it were. But I believe that in his sovereignty, he has allowed the creatures of his creation free will to make some decisions on their own. Just think what would happen if God did not give us free will. We would be puppets. And then how else would Almighty God find out who wants to spend all of eternity with him? If God's the one that decided it for you, either you're amongst the elect and you go to heaven and you're going to, against your will or with your will, be with God forever, or you are of the great numbers that he damns to the lake of fire for all of eternity. If he's the one that elects and meticulously determines the outcome, I think we've got a problem. And yet, by giving free will inside of his sovereign control, it's not out of his control, but he's given permission for free will for salvation to each individual. And when you get to the end of his sovereignty, it's all going to be reconciled. Either you are spending eternity with Almighty God, or you are cast away for all of eternity. That's an incredibly powerful thing to realize, that God gives us the free will to go ahead and decide. We are not puppets. If God had already decreed who was going to be saved, who was going to be lost, then our whole message this morning is moot. There's no need for us to go out to do evangelism at all, because God already decreed the outcome that's going to be. So I rejoice this morning that God is not a God that of his own elected power decides that there's going to be this small group of people that are going to go to heaven. And he says, I wish for all to be saved, and yet he goes and he sends the billions and billions to hell. That is not the God that I worship. We can have a lot more discussion there, but God is the one that is in control. But he's given us free will. Just think of our life today. We're going to go from this place, and we're going to go back to our homes. And there are going to be instances this week that you have the free will to make a decision. Are you going to obey God in some aspect that he has instructed you? Or are you going to disobey? If you believe in meticulous determination, you would be like Jonah. God gave him the instruction to go to Nineveh, and then God meticulously had him sin. It's an abomination. God allows us the freedom to choose. What a joy that is, too, for believers. We have a period of time where we as believers can decide whether we want to obey and glorify our God or not. Judgment seat of Christ, though, is a serious place to remember that we will go not for the punishment of our sins, but to ask us, what did you do for me while you lived on planet Earth? God is not the author of sin, praise God. And he desires all men to be saved. But he's not going to push somebody into heaven, and he's not going to hold somebody from entering heaven. Each individual is 100% responsible before God to believe or not believe. So just to draw it as a conclusion, as I sit there and I look at the Great Commission, I'm learning not to fear me share, or to feel the great burden of guilt. Rather, I recognize that God knows all things. God is all powerful. He's in control of all things, but within that control, he gives man the free will to make the decision. Will they believe on God and it be counted to them as righteousness? With that context, the title of my message, is evangelism important? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because you might be the person that gives some lost saint or the lost sinner on planet Earth a message for the 100th time. And that 100th time, it sinks in and they believe God, and that's counted to them as righteousness. God can use us as instruments to share the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and this whole topic is so serious. We pray that you would help us to not fear being your messengers, but give us boldness. Even as the early disciples, early apostles, and they were having to go before the religious leaders, they were encouraged, don't worry about what you're going to say. It's going to be given to you by the Spirit. Father, we trust you. Help us to confess our sins and ask you for divine appointments. And we pray that you would use us. And I know that my eyes are going to open up with wonder to watch you work through me, possibly to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to, again, reflect on the fact that you really do want us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And maybe we may not go out to the uttermost parts of the world, but we've got our Jerusalem here. We've got our friends that we're in contact with. Give us a fire. Give us a burning. People's eternal life is at stake. It's ultimately in your hands. But may we not fail to be the messengers on your behalf. Pray for your guidance and your blessing, and most of all, your encouragement and enablement. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.